And the second reading is taken from Luke chapter 10, reading from verses 25 to 37. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Chris. So today we are continuing our new series on using Paul's greetings in his letters to think about the church family. And last week, Mike reminded us that families come in many shapes and sizes, and so also does the church family. But you might be wondering why I chose the passage in Colossians that I did, which is essentially, at first sight, just a list of names. And you might be thinking, well, frankly, I could have stayed home and read the telephone directory if I wanted to hear that. Oh my goodness, am I showing my age? Telephone directory, anyway. But actually, I want to emphasize that that was kind of the point. Because what you see is a list of people mentioned. Now, showing my age even further, I don't know if any of you remember a television series that came over from the States called The Waltons. The only thing I remember about it with any clarity at all is that the ending sequence was that the Waltons would wish each other good night. And each of them would wish each other good night to each other. So if there were, I don't even remember, if there were 5 of them, then you'd get 24 different greetings going around the Waltons. Good night, Jim Bob. Good night, John. Good night, Ma. Good night, Pa. And so it went on. But that's kind of the point, I think, about a family, is that everybody in the family matters. And so Paul, in his letter, goes to a lot of trouble to talk about a lot of people that he knows. Now, there's some discussion about whether Paul ever went to Colossae. No one seems sure. But he seems to have taken a lot of trouble to learn about these people if he'd never actually been there. And he names not only the people that he's asking to go and meet them, because he's in prison at this point, but also the people that are with him and the people that he knows. So he names lots and lots and lots of people, because everybody in a family is vitally important. And that's true in the church as well. So the first observation I want to make about an outward-looking family, which is the topic for today, is it begins within, by saying that everyone in the family is important. Everyone who comes through the door is important. An outward-looking family cherishes everyone who walks through their door. We make an effort to say everybody matters. We're not that bothered whether you show up in church on a Sunday or not. We love it when you walk through the door. An outward-looking family begins by cherishing everyone. You all matter. None of you are kind of, oh, we can take it or leave it. You all matter to God and to us as a church. An outward-looking family cherishes everyone. Well, all right, but how? Well, I want to pick up one of the points that Paul makes, where he says, these are the only ones of the circumcision, i.e. Jewish, who are among my co-workers for the kingdom of God, and they've been a great comfort to me. Now, that might sound to you like Paul preferred Jewish people to Gentiles, but that's absolutely not the case. What Paul is articulating for us is that it wasn't very easy to be accepted and be Jewish in the society that he lived in. In Greco-Roman society, that was very much a monoculture, and Jewish belief and practice was universally almost looked down on. In Greco-Roman society, there was no class mixing in religion. You know, if you were upper class, you practiced like this religion with this god, if you were working class with this god. And Jewish monotheism, i.e. the belief that there's only one god, was interpreted by the Romans as a form of atheism, a form of discourtesy to the many gods. So they were distrusted as atheists, and the church, the early church, ran into exactly the same problem. And not only that, they were felt to be unpatriotic, because part of Roman practice, of course, was to make a minor act of worship to the dead Emperor Augustus. And of course, for the Jews, who simply could not worship any other god, so definitive was their connection to the true and living God, and for Christians after them, that actually they couldn't do it, and so they were regarded with suspicion. And all through the history of the Jewish people under Roman law, you see these crises where an emperor decides to enforce the worship of the dead emperor, and the Jewish people suffer terribly because of it. So Paul belonged to a group that were culturally in a smaller number, and also it was hard to be a Jew and be accepted. And so what he's articulating for us is the blessing of being in a community where his group is accepted. It was hard to be himself in the society of the time. Hard to be who he was. And what we might take from that is that an outward-looking church thinks carefully about its culture and whether the church is actually expecting people to be like me. And we ask the difficult question, are there people who would feel they couldn't be themselves? Are there people who would feel they'd have to change to fit in, to be valued, to be treasured? Do we exclude unintentionally? Absolutely. But do we exclude unintentionally? Let me give you a simple example. One way in which we can exclude unintentionally is, imagine a conversation between three well-established members of the church and a new person. If the three people are talking about a beloved friend who left the church 15 years ago, the new person won't be able to be a part of that conversation. Now, that's not saying we shouldn't have those conversations, but a church that cherishes everyone is a church full of people who are mindful about how what they say and what they do actively includes. Now, I know at St. Matthew's we've got lots and lots of good ways that we seek to include particularly I know it's something that over the years the church has worked hard about, is the matter of children and young people. And what's one of the things I love about this church is that I know for sure that if a family come in with a baby in church and the baby starts to squeak, as they do, I know that the response of the church will be love. I know that with absolute confidence. So we have lots of things that we do where we really are good at including, but let's keep widening the circle. Let's keep asking ourselves, if somebody came through the door, what might make them feel uncomfortable? What might make them feel this is not the church for me? We have to keep asking, because the reality is that churches form cultures where we all get a bit comfortable, and we have to keep asking over and over again, what do we need to give to the Lord from our culture so that more people will come and feel comfortable? And that requires some tough thinking, but it's very gospel. The idea that everyone is welcome, regardless of anything about them. But we have to work at it. And also, there is a difference between being friendly and being a church where people can make friends. I never met or worked in or worshipped at a church that actually said up front, we're unfriendly. I don't think such churches exist. But there are churches that don't do well on being friendly. But over the last few years, most churches have learnt the importance of friendliness, and they're good at that. People come through the door, they're welcomed with a smile, you know, they are invited to coffee, to the coffee table or whatever it is afterwards. You know, most churches are good at that. And that's really valuable, because it's the first stage of cherishing people, is the welcome they get at the door. If they get frowned at, like somehow they're a nuisance, or regarded as, who are you then? Or, you know, do they sit in the wrong pew? I know that's not a problem here at St. Matthew's, but I imagine St. Matthew's, like many churches, had to learn that the hard way. The church where I serve my curacy had to do that. When they lost a young family 50 years ago now, because the young family came and sat in the pew that had been the pew of the Frobishers since, you know, the dawn of time, and the Frobishers showed up and sat behind them and tutted at them the entire service because they were sitting in their pew. And it's a hard-learned lesson. So that church learned that they really did need to kind of say to people, we need to share pews, folks. So St. Matthew's is really good at that. But how do we widen the circle of those who can be themselves here? By being friends. How do we take it to the next level? That's a challenge for all churches. Yes, it's great that when people come through the door, we are friendly and welcoming. Absolutely, definite Jesus work that. But how do we actively help people become part of our community? And again, I know there are lots of things that we do where that does happen. The invitation out to the lunch when there used to be the lunch down at the White House, and we hope that might start again at Tap Social. Keeping our eye out for new members and saying, we're going for lunch, do you want to come? That's one really obvious good practice. But we need to keep on thinking, what could we do? How can we help people to become friends within the church? It's the next stage of cherishing. Now, I need to say it again. I know we do a bunch of this stuff, so I'm not saying this is not a church that doesn't do this. It does. But we need to keep on asking ourselves, how can we be friends? How can we cherish? Now, I've said about how kind of familiarity can become exclusive. If you know everybody, it's much harder for a newcomer to break in. But I also want to tell you that there is some contrary to that, which is that familiarity can be inclusive in the sense that when people come into church, they might find, if they're from the Anglican tradition at least, the words familiar, because they will have heard that in churches all across the globe. They will find some of the practices familiar. That's why the liturgy can be so valuable, because people know what they're supposed to be doing. And for many people who come into church, that prospect of, I don't know what the implicit rules are here. When do I stand? When do I sit? What am I supposed to say? What am I supposed to not say? I've never heard any of these songs before. Those things are a real challenge. So when we have things like familiar words, like the Lord's Prayer, people feel immediately that they kind of know the ropes. And we need to keep asking ourselves, what do we do that we don't tell everyone that we do? What is the dumb thing that people may not know is the dumb thing? So, an outward-looking church cherishes everybody, beginning with the people within and then going out. An outward-looking church constantly widens the circle of those who can be themselves in the church. And finally, I want to go back to Paul's comment, where he talks about, right at the beginning, devote yourself with prayer, be alert in thanksgiving, pray for us that God will open a door for the word, and we may declare the mystery of Christ, that I should reveal it clearly as I should. Conduct yourselves wisely towards outsiders, making the most of this time. Let your speech be always gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should answer everyone. So, fearlessness, grace, and salt. An outward-looking church thinks about how it interacts with other people. And some of this will be really obvious, but it never hurts to go over it again. So when we speak of grace. That's what Paul said. Speech filled with grace. And maybe that grace needs to start with grace to us and a reminder that we are recipients of grace. And that ought to take us to courtesy and gentleness and kindness as we speak to other people who are also offered God's grace. We need to make sure that we do indeed offer good news, not bad. It's of God's grace that we speak, not God's dislike and reluctance allowance of us to be saved because, but rather God's delight in people. And knowing how to answer people as we should sometimes requires knowing when to shut up. So I thought I'd share this story with you. And before I start, relax, it's not a story about how I was, you know, wonderfully inspired and I converted somebody, okay? Relax, it really isn't that, okay? So there was a man, let's call him Peter, at the drama group where I'm a member. And when you show up to that kind of thing and everyone finds out you're the vicar, then people ask you those kinds of questions, and that's fine. And periodically at rehearsal, usually just when I was about to go on stage, Peter would come up to me and say, "So, Jenny, how can you believe in God when ... And usually what I actually did was fluff it, to be honest. So, how can you believe in a God who loves me? I've just been diagnosed with cancer. And what can you say? So I said, I don't know why you've got cancer, but I do know God loves you. Would you let me pray for you? And he said no and walked away. Okay, fine. And then it was, how can you believe in God when ... And the second time I choked completely. I just didn't have an answer. And the third time he said to me, how can you believe in God? At which point I was called onto the stage and I just had to leave the conversation hanging. And then the fourth time he walked up to me and said, I've decided I believe in God. And that was the last time I ever spoke to him, literally, because he died not long after that. Now, here's the thing, folks. I didn't do anything, and I felt that what God was saying to me quite strongly was, sometimes all you need to do is shut up, and I will get on with it. Sometimes all you need to do is be there for someone. So we don't have to have the perfectly formed evangelistic answers to be evangelistic. Sometimes it's as simple as letting God get on with it and, you know, being pleasant. But sometimes it is, obviously, when God gives us the opportunity, about talking about him. But Paul talks about grace seasoned with salt. Well, salt is both a preservative and a flavor. So the other side of engaging outside the church is that we do things in our community without any preconditions, without any requirements, as simple acts of love. We preserve, to go back to Paul's word, Paul's image of salt, preserve those who need help. We help. That's it. And we don't ask anything in return. If people want to talk to us about Jesus, fabulous. But we don't do things on that basis. We'll help you, but we insist on talking about Jesus before we will. Okay? That's not how it works. And if we offer that unconditional love and service to our neighbors, then salt is a flavoring, and we are bringing the flavoring of our God to people, because God offers so much to his world, to people, without conditions. Jesus talked about how God gives rain to everybody, irrespective. So by offering unconditional acts of love and service to our neighbors, by treating them with courtesy and respect, and yes, talking where appropriate, we are essentially offering the flavor of our God mixed in with the grace that we talk about, the grace we have received. So an outward-looking church family both speaks and serves and has the sense to pray about which of those is the right thing to do at the right time. And very finally, dropping into our gospel narrative, who is our neighbor? Well, at the last count, everybody. That's the point of Jesus' story, that the person who acted like a neighbor was a foreigner, in inverted commas, i.e. not of the same nation, who never knew this person and may never have seen them again. That is the person who was a neighbor. So who is our neighbor? Everybody around the world. Now, we can't single-handedly help everyone, but what that means is there are no boundaries in terms of what we think we should do. So, to sum up, an outward-looking church family cherishes everyone, everyone within it and outside it. An outward-looking church family seeks always to widen the circle of those who know they can be themselves and be loved and accepted. An outward-looking church family speaks and serves without conditions. And an outward-looking church family puts no limit on who they define as their neighbor. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that we are known to you by name, and this letter from Paul reminds us that we are all known by name. But we thank you, too, that so also are our neighbors. Help us to be what you want us to be within this church and with our neighbors. Amen.